1 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to get through 11 and 12 today. Is my mic working? It is? Yeah? Okay. Just a matter of review. Last week, as we studied chapters 9 and 10, we were introduced to the character Saul. He is the next major character in the book of 1 Samuel. His first eight chapters are primarily about Samuel. We'll spend some chapters in Saul, and then there'll be a back and forth between Saul and the next major human character. That's David, because we know God is the main character of the book of Samuel. We saw in our study of Saul last week that Saul was a reluctant king, wasn't he? He was hesitant, he was fearful, and later in the book, as we continue reading, he almost seems paranoid. But he sure looked good, didn't he? Everybody liked him. He was head and shoulders above everybody else, and he was the most handsome of all the people. His character mirrored the character of the people that he would serve and judge. They had tired of living by faith. They wanted a king that they could see. And so they failed to trust in God. And Saul failed to trust in God and his word and believe that God was with him. Excuse me. A faithless king, a fearful king, mirrored exactly what the people wanted. Of course, they didn't know any better because they weren't living lives faithful to God. And so they got what they asked for. A faithless king for a faithful generation, because the people, they weren't living for God, and so they wouldn't expect anything better. But even so, faithless people, a faithless king, God, we see, is still working. God is not limited by the lack of faith of his people. God's plans are never thwarted, are they? Do you remember how chapter 10 ended? Go with me to chapter 10, just a few verses back, or just one verse back, actually, verse 27. There were some worthless fellows who had observed the fearfulness, and the reluctancy of Saul. Remember, when they called Saul forward to be king, where was he? Hiding in the baggage. And they had seen that. And they had come to the conclusion, how can this man save us? How can Saul save us? Of course, they were worthless because they were looking once again with human eyes. They saw his fear, they saw his hesitation, and they said, this guy can't save us, this guy is worth nothing. They failed to see what God can do even through a faithless and a fearful man. Well, chapter 11 will answer that question. How can a hesitant, fearful, reluctant king, who at times appears paranoid, save the people of God? How is God going to use Saul to deliver the people from their enemies? Well, let's see, as we read this chapter, if you can discover some clues that how is Saul going to deliver Israel from their enemies. So we're going to read, like we always do. We always read the text, don't we? And then I try to explain it and interpret it, and then we apply it to our lives today. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to read the text, I'm going to explain it, and then we're going to apply it to our lives together. 1 Samuel, chapter 11. We're going to read just chapter 11 right now, and then later on we're going to read chapter 12. Verse 1, then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us, and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all of Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." So the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.'" When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came in the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in that we may put him to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. Therefore they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. This is God's word. Let's pray and ask God to enable us to understand and apply. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. They're not idle words. They're words that give life. They breathe life into our soul, into our spirit, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will enable us to understand these words that we have just read, and he will empower us, Lord, to live out the truths that are still true today for the glory of God, and so that we become more like his Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. If you remember, several times in chapters 9 and 10 of 1 Samuel, God has told Samuel already that he is raising up Saul for a specific purpose. Do you remember what that purpose was? Why did God raise up Saul? To deliver, right, his people, not Saul's people, God's people, from their enemies. To deliver them from the hand of the Philistines and all the surrounding enemies. Of course, also the point was made in 1 Samuel chapters 9 and 10 that God is their ultimate deliverer. He has been the faithful one all throughout their history. He is the one who has actually delivered them from their enemies. And so, Saul has already been anointed as king in private at the beginning part of chapter 10. And then later on in chapter 10, near the end, he has proclaimed publicly that he is the king. And so we're not surprised when we get to chapter 11 that God will use Saul for the purpose that he raised him up, to deliver him from what? Their enemies, to deliver Israel from their enemies. And so the theme of chapter 11, one of the themes of chapter 11 is salvation. Look at me at chapter 11, verse 3. You see that? Then the elders of Jabesh-Gilead say to Nahash, "If there is no one to save us." Do you see that? "If there is no one will save us, we will give ourselves to you." And again in verse 9, look, and it says, Saul says to the citizens, or to the messengers, to tell the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead, "Tomorrow, by this time, when the sun is hot, you shall have" what? Salvation. Salvation. And then verse 13, at the very end of the day, when they are threatening to kill the men who had questioned the ability of Saul, Saul says this, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." So how can God, or how can Saul save the people of Israel from their enemies? The text makes the point. It's very, very clear. Verse 13 and verse 6. How does Saul deliver the people from Israel? By God's hand. The Spirit of God rushes on Saul. Saul does not deliver the people on his own strength, but because of God. Salvation is at the hand of God is one of the major points of chapter 11. But it's not the only point. Okay? And so we're going to sort of go back and rehearse this and see some other points that the Holy Spirit might draw out for us. There's an Israelite city, Jabesh-Gilead. It's on the east side of the Jordan. If you look at a map, I had a map here, but if you look on the map, it's on the east side of the Jordan where the Israelites had wandered for 40 years before they crossed the Jordan. And there's this city. It's still on the east side. It was part of Israel's territory. It was Manasseh's inheritance. There is history in the time of the judges, and that's where we find ourselves, of this city. It's sort of a violent history. Go to Judges 21 maybe later on this afternoon and learn about what the book of Judges says about this city. But there is this enemy, Nahash his name is. He's an Ammonite. He's a descendant of Lot. Who was Lot? Abraham's nephew, right? And so there's some type of relationship there between Lot and Abraham and the people of Israel and this enemy now, Nahash the Ammonite. Well, he's besieging the city. Basically, he's conquered it. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead prefer servitude to death. And so they offer Nahash to be slaves. But Nahash says, not so fast. I'd rather bring disgrace on Israel and bring disgrace on their God. Remember Dagon, the Philistine, how they tried to humiliate the God of Israel. He would rather humiliate Israel and the God of Israel by doing what? Gouging out all of their right eyes. Ouch. That would hurt. Why their right eyes? Well, men did battle usually hand to hand. Sword in their right hand. Shield in their left hand. And if the shield is in your left hand, it is hiding your left eye, right? You can't see. So what eye are you using to fight with? Your right eye. So if you gouge out men's right eye, you are making them what? Defenseless. They can't fight anymore. They're worthless. Most of them right-handed, they're worthless. And so there was some method to his madness. And he says, that's my condition. Just remember God's covenant with Israel many, many years ago with Moses. He said, if you obey me, if you do my will, when your enemies attack you, I will scatter them. They will scatter in seven ways, and this isn't happening. Why? Because we find ourselves in the time of Judges where everybody is doing right in their own eyes. This is God's heavy hand once again on Israel. God had promised them to deliver them from their enemies if they lived righteous, holy, different lives. But they're not doing that. Just an aside. This is not a promise to us as Christians. If you live a righteous life, holy life before God, God has not promised you that you will not have trials and tribulations. You realize that, don't you? In fact, Jesus said just the opposite. If you live for me, the world will hate you. You will suffer. The Bible says, do not be surprised when things like this go on in your life. And so we can't assume all the promises made to Israel to us as Christians in the church. Well, back to the text. The elders of Jabesh-Gilead say, you know, give us a seven-day period of grace. We're going to look throughout all of Israel, and we're going to look for a savior, see if we can find somebody. Maybe, most likely, they've already heard of Saul being installed as king. So that's what they did. Does anything strike you as particularly odd about this? Oh, we know that, what? These people are godless. They're faithless. Who should they have looked for deliverance? God. They didn't have to look all over Israel to find a deliverer. They had God. But no, we're going to look for a human king. We're going to look for a human deliverer. We're going to look for a man who can deliver us. And so Saul gets the word. He's not in his palace. That didn't exist yet. He didn't have a throne. He was out in the yard. He was out in the farm. And he was behind some oxen, meaning he was probably what? Preparing the ground. He was plowing. He was plowing his field, and he was heading back to home, and he hears all this crying. And he asks the natural question, why are they all crying? And then they tell him, and then the text tells us in verse 6, at that very moment, the text tells us that the Spirit of God rushed on Saul. This is already the second time in two chapters that we get this same phrase, the Spirit of God rushed on Saul to capacitate, to enable him to do a special task in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the first time in chapter 9 when we read that, or chapter 10, he was in the shadow of a fort of the garrison, a garrison of the Philistines, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him. Did Saul do anything that time? No, he did not. But this time, he does. He finds the strength that the Holy Spirit has given him, and it is mustered into action. This time, God's Spirit actually does make a difference in Saul's life. That verse, chapter 11, verse 6, where the Holy Spirit of God rushes on Saul, is smack dab in the middle of all the action. Between the threat of destruction and the deliverance. And so he threatens, he gets angry, he threatens the oxen of all of Israel, and all the men come before God because the fear of the Lord, not the fear of Saul, the fear of the Lord comes on the people, and there's 330,000 men. 300,000 from the tribes of Israel, the northern tribes, and another 30,000 from the south. Now that seems like a little bit of overkill to me. But 330,000 men are gathered together to defeat the Ammonites. And if you remember, this is the time of Judges. Go back in your Sunday school history, your junior church history, and think of a man named Gideon. Remember Gideon? Gideon was raised up by God to defeat the Midianites. Judges chapter 7, verse 2. They gather 30,000 men. That's one-tenth of what Saul has here. And what does God say to Gideon with 30,000 men? He says, the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand saved me. And through a series of tests, if you remember, that 30,000 was reduced down to how many? 300 soldiers. And God gave Gideon a great victory with 300 men. He could have used 3 men if God wanted to. But Saul is hedging his bets here. He's not real sure yet that God is with him, although Samuel had promised him that he was. And he says, just in case God needs the help, I'll arrange things so that there's 330,000 men with us. And God will use Saul. And God will use Saul despite his lack of faith. God's power will save Israel that day. Remember Jonathan in chapter 14, verse 6? You know, what hinders God from working by many or by a few? So the men of Gilead, Jabesh-Gilead, get word. And they say, the word says, by noon, by the heat of the day, you'll have your salvation. And we know, the reader knows, that salvation comes from the Lord. The men of the city tell Nahash, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you. And before that ever happens, early morning hours, probably from about 2 to 5 o'clock in the morning, Israel attacks, and they are struck down, the Ammonites, until the heat of the day. And if any of them survived, they did not survive together. Sort of reminds me of the story of the bear and the two hikers. Two hikers walking along the trail, and they see a bear. And the one takes out of his knapsack and starts tying up his tennis shoes. He says, "What are you doing? Why are you tying up your tennis shoes? You'll never outrun this bear." He says, "I don't have to outrun him. All I have to do is outrun you." And that's what happened that day. It says that they were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Some of them had tennis shoes on, and they survived. And Saul, even Saul at the end of the day, recognizes the hand of God. He says, "Today the Lord has worked salvation." And when those people wanted to kill those rascals, those worthless men, he says, "Nope, God has provided salvation today. No one is dying today." And then it says that Samuel gathers all the people together at Gilgal for the purpose of renewing the kingdom. Well, whose kingdom are they going to renew there at Gilgal? You think it's Saul's kingdom? The story's been about God's deliverance. Whose kingdom are they going to renew? God's kingdom. Samuel gathers them together to remind them that this is God's victory. We are going to renew God's kingdom in Israel. Samuel had known all along that choosing Saul as a king was a bad idea. But he gathers them up together at Gilgal. If you look at verses 14 and 15, you see how many times Gilgal, or the pronoun there, is used to describe Gilgal in those verses. There's something significant here happening at Gilgal. Look at verse 14, Gilgal. Verse 15, Gilgal. Gilgal. Look at the pronoun there. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal." And there, one time in verse 14. In verse 15, there they made Saul king. There they sacrificed peace offerings. Something significant is happening here by the hand of Samuel in regards to Gilgal. Samuel wants the people to realize that their allegiance to the kingdom of God by calling them to Gilgal. What happened at Gilgal? Well, the people who read this originally, they would have known what happened at Gilgal. They knew their Old Testament history. They knew the history of their forefathers. We tend to forget. And so I'm going to help us remember today. Joshua chapter 3 and chapter 4 tells us briefly about Gilgal. Remember, the people had wandered for 40 years in the desert because they had made a choice not to trust in God. They believed that the giants in the land were more or bigger than God, that God could not deliver them. And that whole generation of unbelieving Jews died in the desert. Remember that? And now, after all of them have died, this new generation is standing at the Jordan River on the east side still. They haven't crossed over into the promised land. And God tells them to do something. Remember what God told the people of Israel? He told them several things, but one of the things that he told them to do was this: pick one person from each of the 12 tribes, and as you are crossing over the Jordan River, it will be dry, and the priests will be standing in the middle with the Ark of the Covenant, and as you are crossing, I want each of those 12 representatives, to pick up a rock in the middle of the river. And then you're going to take that rock on the other side, and you're going to make a monument. Let me read to you what Joshua chapter 4 says, starting in verse 19. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they had camped at Gilgal on the east side of the border, on the east border of the Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know. Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. And so as Samuel is standing there at Gilgal with Saul, Samuel wants the people to remember. What does he want them to remember? That God alone is mighty. God alone is able to save. And he wants all the people of the world to recognize that. And so this story is told in 1 Samuel chapter 11 to remind the people of Israel and to remind us today that God alone is mighty. He alone is worshiped. He alone is to be feared. They are supposed to trust in the God that they can't see. They are supposed to trust in the king that they can't see, not the one that is standing before them today. That's why he went to Gilgal. Not to renew Saul's kingdom, but to renew God's kingdom. He is challenging the people of Israel to trust in God and trust in God alone. And what do the people do? What do they say? Oh, yeah, Samuel, you're right. We have sinned. We have done evil in the sight of God. We repent of choosing a king. We will serve only Yahweh and God alone, and we'll serve him with our own hearts. Is that what the text tells us they did? No, they don't do that, do they? Samuel is calling them back to God. He's calling them back to repentance, and they continue to refuse. No, we want Saul as king. Saul's apparent victory is fresh in their mind. And what do they say in verse 15? So the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king. What should have been their attitude? God, forgive us. We want you as king. But no, they made Saul king before the Lord. That's a real slap in the face to the Lord. Here they are at the place where it reminds them that God is king. He is the one to be feared. And they say, no. Before you, God, we're going to thumb our nose at you and we're going to make Saul king. Interesting, maybe a little play of words there. They made Saul king before the Lord. Who did they put first in their lives? Saul. That's a slap in the face of God. The rocks of Gilgal were there to remind them that God is mighty and teach them to fear him, not to spur them on to make an earthly king, but that's exactly what they did. In front of God's reminder about his strength, they choose Saul as king and to choose to trust in Saul's strength instead of God alone. Now, there was a lot to be happy about, granted. A lot of reasons to be grateful to God. He had given them a victory over their enemies. He had given them an awful lot, at least in the short run. But we can still see, can't we, their divided hearts. We can see how unrepentant they are. We can see that they're still seeking in the things of this world, or the people of this world, hope and joy. Little do they know that true joy, or maybe they do know, that true joy only comes from serving the God of the universe. Then they have a festival there. They offer peace offerings before the Lord. They should have offered sin offerings. They're having a party. Is Samuel at the party? There's no mention of him. It says all the people and Saul. He's not at the party. This trait of faithfulness by the people of Israel and their trusting in themselves, trusting in their own strength, is repeated over and over again throughout all the pages of the Old Testament, isn't it? But God's men, God's people, God's word always calls them back to total allegiance to God and God alone. God wants undivided allegiance of his people. But what's true about them? is often true about us as well, isn't it? There's a chorus in a hymn that says, we are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. And Sunday after Sunday, in so many different ways, the scripture calls us back to repentance. We stand before the Word of God, and it's sort of like a rock of the rocks of Gilgal, calling us to repentance. The Word of God always calls us to examine our own hearts and see if there is a divided allegiance. Have we replaced the King, who rightly, deservedly needs to sit on the throne, with lesser gods and lesser kings? God has given us His Word not only on Sunday, but every single day of the week to remind us that His power is great. His power is mighty. And He alone needs to be served and worshiped. And so many of us, so often, fail to turn to the Word or turn towards the rocks of Gilgal that God has given us on a daily basis. Repentance should be a characteristic of the Christian life, not just something that happens on a Sunday morning, but happens every day of the week. Solomon said this, and you know these verses by heart, but it says, trust in the Lord, what? With just a little bit of your heart, right? With all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. In some of your ways acknowledge Him, right? In all of your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Jesus said to His disciples, He said, seek ye, what? First, the kingdom of God and all of His righteousness. And all these peripheral things will be added on to you. But how many of us truly seek the kingdom of God first in our lives? When we get to chapter 12. And chapter 12 comes after chapter 11, but I believe it comes after chapter 11 for a purpose. I know it comes after 11 for a purpose. Because in the chronology of 1 Samuel, I don't believe chapter 12 happened right after the events of Gilgal on chapter 11. First of all, the wording at the end of chapter 11, verse 15, it seems to indicate that the action there on that day finished. It was complete. It was a victorious day for the people of Israel, and they failed to recognize God as their king. And I believe chapter 12 begins another section that perhaps happened much later in the reign of Saul and Samuel. You know how long Saul reigned over Israel, this fearful, reluctant, paranoid king? You know how long God gave Israel the king that they had asked for? 40 years. Acts 13 tells us that. 40 years. And I think another reason why they don't happen one right after another. It's just a small little detail. But in chapter 11, Saul is coming back from the field behind his oxen, meaning he was what? Plowing his field. In chapter 12, we're going to read it now. Chapter 12, there's a verse there that says it was harvest time. So how do you plow your field and harvest your field at the same day? Do you? Well, maybe if you're, Saul was a wealthy man. Perhaps they had multiple crops. But I believe little clues like that say that this happened a little later on in Saul's reign as king. So I believe although the people had asked for a king to judge them and to deliver them, God raises up Saul, meaning that Samuel has lost his job as judge, but he has not lost his job as prophet. There would still be ample time in the life of Saul, in the reign of Saul, in the ministry of Samuel, to speak to them about their attitudes, about their divided allegiance. And perhaps years later, still during the reign of Saul, the Holy Spirit purposely puts 12 after 11 to show us what kind of response that God really wanted that day when Samuel took him to Gilgal. When Israel was confronted with the memory of Gilgal and that reality that God alone is mighty and worthy of our trust and our fear and our undivided worship, this is the kind of reaction that God wanted from his people. Chapter 12. Chapter 12 should have been the response at Gilgal. But Israel, because of their hardness of heart, because of their lack of faith, still had many lessons to learn about serving an unfaithful king. They will have many more opportunities in their lifetime in the ministry of Samuel and the kingship of Saul to come to understanding what it looks like to put someone else beside God on his rightful throne. Saul, in the long run, the king of their own choosing, will prove to be a failure, even though he had the success in chapter 11. Chapter 12, I'm going to read it to you, and chapter 12 will be our application point, our final application point, because this is the response that God wanted from his people on that day at Gilgal. So I would like you to follow along with me, please, in your Bibles. 1 Samuel chapter 12. I'm going to read the whole thing, and it will be our application, because this is the spirit that pleases God. And Saul and Samuel said to all of Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with? Testify against me. I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and is anointed and is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers." Samuel is acting as a prophet before the people right now. Verse 8, "When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord, their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines, and into the hands of king of Moab. And they fought against him, and they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel." This has repeated itself over and over again in Israel's history. "And he delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And then when you saw Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, come against you, and you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us.'" Isn't that what they said? "When the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king you have chosen for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. But if you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandments of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? This is a time of drought in Israel. I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Oh, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all of our sons our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." This is God's word. Let's bow our heads.